The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
As I've been mentioning every week that we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark, we're in this series that's exploring Mark as the story of Jesus, and we're calling it a better story. But one of the things that I said last week, which caught some people's attention, I had a number of people say how much they appreciated this quote, which was something from Jonathan Haidt. He's an American social scientist, and he says that the human mind is a story processor, not a logic processor. It's a story processor, not a logic processor. And this, I think, is important for us to realize that we are drawn to stories, probably because each one of us is living a life that is a story. Every day you have ups and you have downs. Every year you look back on it and you see the good things, the bad things. Our lives are stories. And it's stories that ignite our emotions. It's stories that spark our imaginations. It's stories that we read, that we hear, that transport us almost into different worlds. There is a reason why we are drawn so much to these otherworldly stories, such as, you know, Marvel or Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or whatever. They spark something in us that is a longing deep inside. And so on the one hand, we deeply identify with stories themselves, just for what they are. But I want to pick on Jonathan Haidt just a little bit and say, even though we might not be logic processors, logic still, it plays a really important role in the stories of our lives. Let me just explain a little bit what I mean by logic processors. So the word logic actually comes from the Greek word logos, which may ring a bell to you. Logos is used in John 1 to refer to Jesus as the Word. But a good reading of this in the Greek language would be reason. It's the reason, it's the truth. The logos is the reason or the truth of something. And so logic is all about the methods and rules for correct thinking. How do we think rightly about something? That's what logic means. And this is really important for us in the stories of our lives. Let me give you one example. And you can chalk this up as football reference number 2 for this morning. In the Netflix show Quarterback, I think I've referenced this show before, but not this specific piece. So in this show, Quarterback, the Vikings, so this show follows 3 NFL quarterbacks, Kirk Cousins being one of them. And Kirk Cousins is a quarterback for the Vikings, the Minnesota Vikings. And last year, they were knocked out in the wild card playoff game. And they had such a successful season. They were coming in, really playing good football, and then they lost to the New York Giants. And it was just a devastating loss. And so the story of this show and how they'd followed Kirk Cousins, their quarterback, through the year, they really painted this picture of the buildup of how Kirk Cousins was longing for this Super Bowl title. He was playing the best football of his life. Everything was really going, and then they lost this game. And one of the things that struck me as I'm watching this show is that when something like that happens, and this happens in our lives all the time, where we have good times and we have bad times, we've got to know how to process this. We've got to know how to make sense of these experiences of success and sorrow, of happiness and grief. And I think this is what logic does for us. We've got to be able to reason things out, or we get completely disoriented. It doesn't matter if you're in grade school or high school or retired. We all have to deal with the good times and the bad. And this is why we need to understand our lives as being connected to a bigger story, a better story. And this is where the gospel comes in. See, the gospel is a story that tells us of the true reality of the world that we're invited to participate in. And so when your life takes twists and turns, you've got something that grounds you, something that gives you a logical way to think through and understand your experiences. It doesn't mean that it's easy, but it gives you a foundation. And so that's one of the reasons why we're looking at the Gospel of Mark as a better story. It's to help us to have this sort of logic foundation that we can test and apply to our life situations. And right here in the story of Jesus, things take a turn. In this part of the Gospel of Mark, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to, he instantly says, all right, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. And this is where we enter into the second part of Mark's Gospel, which is a part where Jesus is going to talk a lot more about the cost of following him, about the benefits of following him. What does the cross actually do? And so that's what we're talking about today. And it begins with the transfiguration. The sort of the big question that I think the transfiguration begins to help us answer is, why follow Jesus? Why do we follow? Why should we follow this guy? Okay, and so with that sort of big question in mind, I want to look at the transfiguration in 3 points. First, the glory of Jesus. Then move into the healing and look at the prayerless disciples and the Father's worship. So the glory of Jesus in the transfiguration, the prayerless disciples in this healing, and the Father's worship. So first, the glory of Jesus. So this episode of Jesus on the mountain is probably a little bit confusing for us if we don't understand a little bit of background to this story. So Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up this mountain, and Jesus is transfigured in front of them. Right? His clothes become dazzling white, and Elijah and Moses are there with them, and a cloud envelops them, and there's all this crazy stuff that happens. And I noticed that in parentheses it says, and Peter was so frightened, right? Did you pick up on that? That's because what is happening is not the first time that something like this has happened. And Peter's frightenedness picks up on this. His fear picks up on this. Because this is more than just him being afraid of the sheer brightness and strangeness of this whole experience. This is something that is pointing back to the Old Testament, to another mountain, to another time that God's glory was revealed, and to another time that Moses was there. In fact, Moses was the only one to walk up Mount Sinai and meet with God. And we can read about this incredible experience in Exodus 33, 18 to 23. And I want to read this for you so we can pick up on the similarities between these two accounts. So, Exodus 33 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But,' God said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" So notice that in that passage in Exodus, on that mountain, Moses actually wasn't able to see God's glory in its fullness. This was for his own protection. Right? What would have happened to Moses if he saw God's glory in its fullness? He would have died. And so God covered his face and showed him his back, because that's all that Moses could handle. But the really crazy part about this is, even seeing God's back makes such an impact on Moses that when he comes down the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the two stone tablets of the law in his hand, his face is glowing with the reflection of God's glory. Exodus 34:29 says that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two stone tablets of the covenant in his hands, he was not even aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with God. Now fast forward back to this mountain, and we can identify a little bit more with the fear that Peter has, for he knows that nobody can look upon the face of God and live. There is a connection between that glory and this glory. It also helps us to see why Peter wants to put up three shelters. The Greek word for shelters here is literally tabernacle. And you know that in the history of Israel, the tabernacle was set up as a mediator between the holiest of God's glory in the Holy of Holies and the people of God. It protected them from it. And so Peter is trying to protect himself from this ridiculously dangerous glory of God that could have struck him down in an instant. Now, so this is one of the reasons why I don't really blame Peter for babbling on about these three shelters. I would have probably done the exact same thing. But commentators are quick to point out a significant difference between this mountain that Jesus is on and that mountain that Moses was on. And here's what it is. You see, Moses was an important figure. He was the mediator between God and his people in that moment, right? He went up on the mountain, he talked with God, he received the law, and he brought it back down to the nation of Israel. He interceded on their behalf. And in this way, Moses' face reflected the glory of God, as I said. But here, we see no such thing. Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. Jesus is glory. And Moses and Elijah are there to underscore this point. In the Bible, Moses always represents the law. When his name is referenced, he represents the law of God. And Elijah often represents the prophets, the law, the prophets. And so both of those people being there is a representation of the history of the nation of Israel. The law, the prophets, and now Jesus here, transfigured and reveals the glory of who he is. And then, when the cloud disappears, both of them are gone. Remember, Mark is an expert storyteller, and what is he saying in this? He is saying, Jesus is fulfilling Moses, the law. Jesus is fulfilling Elijah, the prophet. The law and the prophets are all fulfilled in Christ. Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus is the only one left. What does this mean? Jesus is sometimes viewed as one way of many. You know, this is captured by the question, you know, don't all religions lead to God? Or that the Bible can be added to other stories in our lives as a great moral example, something that we can value, something that we can apply to our lives, among other things. But what happened on this mountain, with the glory of God being revealed to us in Jesus Christ, with Moses and Elijah there disappearing, leaving only Jesus left, there is a clear statement being made by the gospel writer Mark, and that is this: Jesus is not claiming to be another way to God among many. And we can't treat him as that. We can't treat him as a great moral teacher. Neither is he a prophet calling us to repentance and a better version of ourselves like Elijah. Jesus is showing us that he is God himself, the image of the invisible God, as Paul writes in Colossians. His glory is not reflected on this mountain. His glory is revealed. And what this means is we cannot approach him as just another way, another option. That's not possible. The text won't allow us. Instead, we have a choice. We either call him a faker or a liar. We either try to disprove the text, that it's not telling a story as accurately or true, but we cannot just be complacent with Jesus. We either have to reject him or worship him. The glory of God is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. He is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. There's no middle ground. And this includes his teaching. For us Christians, we cannot approach Jesus and just take some of his teachings and leave others out. We have to approach him, bow down to him, and give him our lives. Or as he says in the previous chapter, take up your cross and follow me. But Jesus' glory isn't the only thing that Jesus teaches us about what it means to follow him in this passage. The second point I want to talk about is the prayerless disciples. And this is where things take an interesting turn. So Jesus and the other disciples, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain and they meet up with the other disciples who are with the crowds, and they're in a little bit of a predicament. So they are asked to heal or exorcise this demon, and they can't. They're unable to, and they're stuck. And so things are starting to get out of hand. The crowd is getting a little bit rambunctious, and Jesus comes on the scene, and he basically says, like, what's going on? What's going on here? And then he gets the story, right? That the father of the boy is at the end of his rope. He's come to the disciples to see if maybe they can heal his son of this demon. And yet they haven't been able to. And so the father comes to Jesus and says, if you can help me, do it. Please, just do anything to help me. If we fast forward to the end of the story, we do get a glimpse of why the disciples couldn't exorcise this demon. They ask the same question, right? We tried. Why couldn't we? Clearly, this wasn't for a lack of effort or a lack of trying. And so what does this mean? So Jesus has to be the one to exorcise this demon. Why couldn't the disciples do it? Well, Jesus says that it's because they didn't do it with prayer. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that they didn't use the right words? Or they didn't extend their hands up to the sky in the right kind of way? Or use the right appropriate liturgy for the moment? I don't think so. One pastor I read this week put it like this. He says, the disciples are trying to exorcise a demon without praying. How arrogant. How clueless. They are about their inadequacy to deal with the evil and suffering of the world. The disciples tried a prayerless exorcism for the same reason that they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. They didn't see how weak and proud they were. And they underestimated the power of evil in the world and in themselves. Today, you and I might not be trying to exorcise demons, though that would be quite interesting. But the same attitude that the disciples had with this prayerless exorcism is quite alive in us as good, upstanding church members. You see, the deepest lie in the human heart is this, that we have what it takes, that we can be good enough for God. We can think to ourselves, just tell me the bar and I can jump over it. How arrogant, how proud. This underestimates the power of evil in us and in the world. And it's the same attitude that led to the pride of the Pharisees that we talked about last week. They thought they had what it took to earn God's favor and love through obedience to the law. But you see, the real reason why this prayerless exorcism is so dangerous is it makes us completely closed to the way of Jesus. You see, arrogance and pride is completely opposite to the way of Jesus. When Jesus taught us to follow him, he told us to take up our cross. This includes every teaching that he ever gave, like when he shows us what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he uses the example of a Samaritan lying at the side of the road. Loving that Samaritan would have completely obliterated someone's social status. And yet, that is the picture of love. It runs opposite to someone who is arrogant and proud. When he showed us what it meant to serve, he took the form of a lowest servant, getting on his hands and knees, washing his disciples' feet. It would have been extremely shameful for someone of his status to do something so low. And yet this is the call of the gospel. See, the litmus test to our spiritual maturity isn't our devotional routine. It's not our church attendance. It's not even if we show up for Bible studies or teaching series. The test is this. When everyone is looking and when no one is looking, are you becoming more like Christ? Are you doing the things that he said? See, this is so important because the teachings of Jesus are actually so costly to us that if we do them, if we do what he says, if we love the way that he calls us to love, if we serve the way that he calls us to serve, If we sacrifice the way that he calls us to sacrifice, it demands that we reject the ways of the world and devote ourselves to him. It demands a transformed heart. It kills arrogance and pride. It's an inside-out kind of devotion and service. The disciples couldn't exercise this demon because they didn't see in themselves their weakness, their inability to do it on their own. And it puffed them up. Can you find yourself in the same place? And now here's how we move forward. It's through looking at the Father's confession here. The answer to this sermon comes through the father of the boy, actually. As the disciples prove themselves unable to exorcise the demon, the boy's father sees and hears Jesus coming down from the mountain, and his hope is rekindled. Right? He's really, really eager to meet with Jesus, to talk with him, to see if Jesus can help him. And when he arrives on the scene, Jesus says to him, "Bring the boy to me." The boy's father pipes up and says, "The demon has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus says, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And with that, Jesus heals the boy. Now the father here confesses something that unlocks the kingdom of God for him. Remember, the kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of God in our lives and in our world. And so the boy's father, in this confession, unlocks and participates in God's kingdom right here, right now. And everything that comes with it, the rest, the healing, the presence, the relationship with Christ, it's all because of what he says right here. So let's look at this. First, on the one hand, he says, "I do believe." He knows that Jesus is all he needs. He knows that Jesus is not just another way. He is the way. He is his only hope. Nobody else had been able to help him and the healing that he and his family needed. He needed something that nobody else had been able to provide. Have you ever felt that way? That no matter what you do, how much you earn, who you marry, or who you sleep with, or however you identify, it never really fills that longing deep, deep down inside you for relationship and for affirmation, that deep longing that your heart desires. It never quite scratches that itch. See, on the one hand, the Father's confession recognizes that Jesus is the answer to that question. He fills that desire, that void. And without him, his story is missing something. But that wasn't the only part of the father's confession. He didn't just believe, he also doubted. And this is good news too. It shows us that the way to Christ isn't to try harder. It isn't to work our way into his graces or to win Outstanding Church Member Award. It's actually the opposite of that. It's to admit that we don't have what it takes. Scott Sauls reminds us that Jesus came not for the strong, but for the weak. Not for the righteous, but for the sinners. Not for the self-sufficient, but for those who know they need rescue. And so to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and frail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, Jesus welcomes into his circle, adopts into his family, and reserves a place at his table. And so with this honest confession, the father received Jesus, and his boy was healed. Now, how can the gospel be so upside down that to ascend to the glory that's been revealed to us in Christ, to have union with him, to be in his presence, comes through admitting our weakness and our failure and our frailty and our sinfulness? How can that be? How can we ascend while admitting our weakness? And it's because of this. On this mountain, Jesus reveals the glory that he had been clothed in since the beginning of time. But on the cross, he allows himself to be stripped of absolutely everything, including his glory. On that mountain, he revealed to us that he is the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life. But on the cross, he willingly descended into darkness, into your darkness, taking upon himself our sin and our shame. Let me recap. The glory of Jesus shows us that he is God, for real. The prayerless disciples show us that our biggest problem is that we are weak and broken people, unable to do it on our own. And the Father's confession tells us that it's through admitting our weakness and coming to Jesus that we are welcomed into his presence. Now, what happens when we apply this to our own stories? When we encounter success, when you encounter success, you can enjoy it. It's a gift from God. But the gospel tells you that it ultimately should be something that humbles you, for it is only a gift of God. That everything that you have received from him as a gift, as a grace. And when we encounter suffering, we cry and grieve, knowing that Jesus is with us in the fire, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that on the cross he took upon himself our darkness, walked in our shoes. When we encounter failure, we don't downplay its difficulty or challenges, but we also know that our failures don't define us. Christ defines us, and his glory defines us, and his resurrection defines us. So let me conclude with football reference number 3, which is really football reference 2.5, actually. Kirk Cousins, let me go back to this Netflix series. Kirk Cousins lost this playoff game. But I think he shows us how to apply the gospel to us, to our stories. The logic of it and how it works itself out. The show shows how he goes home from the game and he actually, what's the first thing that he does? He gives his kids a bath. And then he tucks them into bed. This is after he lost the wild card game. Tucks them into bed. And then he sings this song. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So what story are you going to live out of? Let's pray. Lord God, on that mountain you showed us who you are. And yet we often miss it. We chalk it up as unimportant, not life-changing, and yet it's life-shattering, life-altering. Help us to understand this. Yet we often find ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, believing that we have what it takes on our own, that we can go through life on our own, and yet this is not true. We need you, and we don't ask, forgive us for this. And so, Lord, may we become more and more like this father who had an honest confession that both believed in you and recognized his own doubts and weakness. Through our honest confessions, make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.